Well, this evening's sermon is going to be the first of a two-part study, which I've entitled Biblical Principles for Engaging with Popular Culture. Biblical Principles for Engaging with Popular Culture. Popular culture is, I suppose, a fairly slippery phrase. Different people use it in different ways. But I'm simply referring to those avenues of entertainment stroke art which are most dominant in our contemporary society: television, music, film, novels, theatre, and that kind of thing. And I'm asking the question then, should we as Christians make use of these things? Should we expose ourselves to them? And if so, how? What should be our approach? In our first study, I'm going to paint with fairly broad brushstrokes. I'm just going to lay some basic theological foundations, and then next week, God willing, we shall get down to some finer details. And so there are three relevant theological truths which I simply want to remind you of this evening. And the first then is liberty. That's our first heading, liberty. Seeing as we're talking about popular culture, some of you may remember a program called Mallet's Mallet that used to be on kids' TV many years ago. And it was a game based on word associations. So there were two contestants, and I think they were given a word to start off with. And the first contestant had to call out another word that was related to it, thematically related to it. And then the second contestant had to call out another word thematically related to that one. And then the first contestant another word thematically related to that one, and so on. And if either of the contestants at any point hesitated or called out a word that was inadequately related to the previous one, then this rather extrovert fellow called Timmy Mallet would bash that contestant over the head with a mallet. And that was how the game operated. Well, suppose you were participating in that game, and suppose the word you were given was Christianity. I wonder what word you would then come up with related to that. Perhaps you might come up with the word liberty. I'm not sure whether it would satisfy Timmy Mallet's criteria, but from a biblical perspective, that would be a highly appropriate choice, wouldn't it? Because according to the scriptures, the experience of liberty belongs to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Whatever else we may be as Christians, we are emphatically free people. We are free from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. We are free from the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13. We are free from the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. We are free from the reign of sin, Romans 6:18. And we are free from slavery to the fear of death, Hebrews 2:15. But in addition to those I've just enumerated, there's another strand to our Christian liberty, which Paul very succinctly expresses in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. This is what he says. He says, "I am free from all men. I am free from all men." Now, what on earth does he mean by that? He obviously doesn't mean I am free from responsibilities toward other men, because Paul's letters are full of those kinds of responsibilities, aren't they? The responsibility to love, the responsibility to forgive, the responsibility to practice hospitality, the responsibility to warn the idle and encourage the timid and help the weak and be patient with everyone, as he puts it in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So that cannot be what he means. No, he means this. He means I am free from the rules of men. I am free from the moral authority of men. I am free from men's ideas of what is right and what is wrong. I'm free from that, Paul is saying. Not because I'm morally autonomous and self-legislating, far from it. I have a Lord. I have a master who rules over me. He rules over me lovingly. He rules over me for my good. But he rules over me with absolute moral authority. I'm no loose cannon who simply does what's right in my own eyes. No, I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ, with his yoke around my neck, bound by his perfect law. But this is the point. I'm bound by no one else's law. No other Tom, Dick, or Harry. Whatever his credentials, whatever his standing within the Christian world, may put his yoke around my neck, insisting it's my moral obligation to celebrate a certain Jewish holy day, or abstain from purchasing meat in the marketplace, or whatever it might be. No, Paul is saying in that verse, if my Lord Jesus hasn't insisted on it, then it cannot be a moral obligation for me. It cannot be a matter of right and wrong. I am at liberty to make my own decision in that particular area. And that's what Paul means then when he says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, I am free from all men. He means I'm free from the rules, from the regulations, from the dogmatic moral impositions of other men. And I'm saying then that this aspect of Christian liberty is relevant to the matter of popular culture. It cannot be my moral obligation to chuck out the TV set, or burn my CDs, or trash my DVD collection, or rip up my novels, or shun the theatre. I might decide that's what I want to do. I might decide that for me that's the wisest course of action. I might even decide that to some degree my Christian discipleship, my survival as a Christian, depends on it. But it cannot be a moral obligation, because only my Lord Jesus may impose moral obligations. And in this area, he hasn't. And any pastor, therefore, any preacher, any youth leader, any older Christian who demands I renounce those avenues of popular culture as a matter of obedience to God is doing something very serious indeed. Yes, of course, he may express his concerns to me. He may share with me his own bad experiences, perhaps, with popular culture. But if he demands that as a matter of obedience to God, I renounce those things, then he is setting himself up as an alternative legislator to Jesus Christ, my Lord. He is putting himself on an equal footing with the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who has the right to define what is right and what is wrong in my conduct. And equally, that's what I'm doing. If I decide that television is off limits for me, but I then start to make that the standard to which all other Christians must conform as well. As Paul put it there in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, i.e. Christ, he stands or falls. So whether or not we shall be television watchers, whether or not we shall be music listeners, whether or not we shall be film viewers, whether or not we shall be novel readers, whether or not we shall be theatre goers, we are all at liberty to decide for ourselves. And this is vitally important. I cannot stress this too much. We may have all kinds of concerns about the rapid paganization of our culture. We may feel that cultural engagement for Christians is an increasingly risky business. We may be aware of many casualties from this within the Christian church. But the answer is not to jettison this doctrine of Christian liberty. The answer is most emphatically, most definitely not to jettison this doctrine of Christian liberty and take refuge in a proliferation of man-made rules and regulations. To do that is to suck the very heart out of our evangelical religion. To do that is to end up as dead as the Pharisees and teachers of the law whom Jesus encounters in Mark chapter 7. We must uphold the doctrine of Christian liberty at all costs, that only my Lord Jesus Christ, only your Lord Jesus Christ, only he in the scriptures has the right to define what is morally right and what is morally wrong. So that's the first relevant theological truth, liberty. Very important indeed. Secondly, grace. Grace. Now, grace is something that we talk about and sing about quite a bit, isn't it, within the Christian church? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me, and so on. But what actually is grace? Well, grace is simply treating someone better than they deserve. Grace is extending some kindness to a person who has forfeited the right to that kindness. That is what grace basically is. And of course, if you know anything about the Bible, then you'll know that God excels in this business of grace, as Peter so strikingly describes him. He is the God of all grace. But how come then? How come he's that? To whom exactly is God gracious? Well, the answer is he's gracious toward human beings. You see, human beings, all without exception, are sinners, rebels, God defiers, those who have shaken their fists in the face of the God who made them. That is the universal human condition. And that means that human beings deserve nothing but God's punishment, nothing but God's damnation, nothing but God's eternal rejection. Human beings have, without exception, forfeited the right to any kindness, even a trickle, even an iota of kindness from God. If God were to simply dispatch the entire human race immediately to hell, then he would not be acting unreasonably. He would not be acting unrighteously. It is all we as a race deserve. But God, as I say, excels in this business of grace. He is the God of all grace. And in the supreme manifestation of his grace, then, he has, of course, chosen and redeemed a multitude no man can number. Through the blood of his Son, he has washed them from their sins. He has removed from them the threat of hell altogether, and he has bestowed on them instead an eternal inheritance. That is the supreme manifestation of his grace, what he has done for most of us who are in this room this evening, and millions more besides throughout the ages. Salvation in and through Jesus Christ. That is the supreme manifestation of him treating us as human beings better than we deserve. But it's not the only manifestation of his grace. There are many other lesser but real manifestations of divine grace. And the fact then that this world is an inhabitable world, the fact that life continues on planet Earth, and it isn't entirely miserable. Yes, it's a broken world. Yes, we're aware of tragedies, and we're aware of disease, and we're aware of all kinds of miseries and adversities and all the rest of it. Yet this world is, as I say, inhabitable. Life can be lived on it. There's oxygen to breathe in. There's the sun and the rain to make the crops grow. There's the ongoing propagation of the human race, the ability to reproduce and continue as a species. There's the regularity of the world in which we live, so that life isn't this chaotic existence whereby the laws of science and the laws of nature are continually changing and altering and making life so confusing. No, the world is regular. By God's decree, there's an orderliness about it. There are all the resources that the world contains for building, for making clothing, for driving industry, for producing sophisticated products. There's governments. In the chapter before the one we read in Romans, Paul emphasizes government, doesn't he? Rulers, authorities, as from God and something good. And by extension, police and soldiers who help maintain civil peace and so on. In so many ways, then, I'm saying, this world is not the hell that we deserve it to be. In so many ways, this world is better than hell. In so many ways, this world is inhabitable and enjoyable. There are pleasures, there are good things abounding in this world. And that, I'm saying then, is a real manifestation of God's grace. But one that we haven't mentioned yet, one aspect of it we haven't mentioned, is gifts. The gifts that God gives to human beings, that the talents, the abilities I mean, that he gives to human beings. They too are a token of God's grace, aren't they? We read earlier on from Genesis 4, and we saw there that right from the very start, the very immediate aftermath of the fall of man's rebellion, God liberally distributed gifts and abilities upon human beings. We read of Jabal, the man who first raised livestock. We read of Tubal-Cain, who made all those tools. We read of Cain himself building a city, and so on. God liberally bestowing gifts and abilities upon the human race. And of course, there are many others. The whole scientific enterprise, the gift of scientists, the gifts of leadership, those who can organize societies, economic gifts to develop our monetary systems, our financial systems, and so on. And also, and here's where we're coming to the point, also artistic gifts. The many artistic gifts which God has liberally bestowed upon human beings, they too are part of his not allowing this world to be the hell it deserves. They are good things. And they are manifestations then of his grace. So that was there, wasn't it, in Genesis 4. We saw, we read there of Jubal, who was the father of all who play the harp and flute, musical giftedness. And yes, we read, of course, in Genesis 4 of musical, or at least poetic, gifts being abused and being used wrongly. We read of Lamech's song, and when you look at that song in the Hebrew, it's a very sophisticated piece of poetry, and yet, of course, it's got horrible lyrics, It's a song about killing, about exacting revenge. And there you see then the gift of poetry already being subverted and misused because of our sinful hearts. But nonetheless, the point stands that God there in Genesis 4 is bestowing artistic, musical, poetic gifts upon human beings. And these are evident then in popular culture, aren't they? These gifts that God has graciously given to men and women. In the realm of music, the way in which music perhaps can just transport us and can have such a powerful emotional impact upon us, the way in which it can be so brilliantly meshed with lyrics, with words, to convey a powerful message, or writing. We talk, don't we, about a novel, I Can't Put It Down. And in one sense, it's a ludicrous concept, isn't it? What is it? It's just a pile of pages and words and paragraphs. And yet, it's also this brilliant piece of skill, a writer able to, again, convey you to his own fictional world by his arrangement of words. Or you think of cinematic gifts, the way in which a film can present a story so engagingly, so brilliantly. And I'm saying that all of these are gifts of God. Yes, they can be abused, and we'll talk more about that side of things next week, but they are gifts from God nonetheless. And it isn't worldly then to recognize that and celebrate that. Celebrate those gifts that God has given. Musical gifts, poetic gifts, and so on. On the contrary, in fact, not to recognize and celebrate those gifts is to underestimate the hell that we deserve, isn't it? It's to underestimate how bad we deserve this world to be. We deserve this to be the most hellish, miserable, howling wilderness of a place. And once we appreciate that, then we begin to appreciate how good God is in all the many enrichments and pleasures that he has poured out on this world, including these artistic gifts. So we should enjoy them and celebrate them as tokens of God's grace. There's that great verse with which you'll all be familiar in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul writes, Philippians 4 verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." What's he saying there? Is he telling the Philippians there to meditate on the gospel? To fill their minds with the scriptures? Well, I don't think he is in that instance. Paul, of course, does say things like that. He writes at the beginning of Colossians 3, as we read at the start of our service, he writes, "Set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated." He does tell Christians often enough to fill their minds with the Lord Jesus and with the gospel and so on. And he could easily have put it equally clearly here if that's what he intended. But he puts things much more enigmatically, much more vaguely, generally here, doesn't he? Whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure. He's saying, I think, generally in this world, whatever is noble, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is admirable. He's saying you'll find plenty of things in this world. You'll find plenty of things in literature, in painting, in music, that's lovely and admirable and praiseworthy. Think on those things. Don't think on what's squalid, on what is blasphemous and what is profane, but think on the beautiful things that are there in the world. We see Paul himself doing it, don't we? You think of when he's preaching, or when he's speaking at least, in Athens in Acts 17. And he quotes, doesn't he, some of their own Greek poets, as some of your poets have said, "We are his offspring." Clearly Paul was a man who did read the poets. And he'd come across this phrase, and he'd recognized it as a beautiful phrase. we are God's offspring. A phrase which, although presumably written by a non-Christian man, a phrase which echoed the truth of Genesis 1 and us being made in the image of our Creator, and so on. And so he treasured it, he stored it away, and he was able to bring it out as he spoke there in Athens. God's grace is evident in the realm of popular culture. There may be much, as I say, that is deeply undesirable, but there are also many tokens of God's grace in bestowing gifts to men and women who deserve nothing of the sort. Liberty, grace, but then thirdly and finally, conversion. Conversion. What do we mean by conversion? Well, we mean then coming to faith in Christ. We mean the change that takes place when a man or a woman is turned from being an unbeliever, a non-Christian, to being a believer, to being a Christian. There are many different terms we may use to describe it, but we all know what we're referring to. We're referring to the change at the very inception of the Christian life. And of course, it's a radical change, isn't it? Conversion isn't just a few cosmetic alterations. Well, we start going to church now on a Sunday, and there are a few external habits that we develop, a few others that we discard. That's not what conversion is. Conversion is this radical, deep-seated affair. And the point really that I'm making by bringing this third theological truth up this evening is this, that this radical change that conversion is, this radical change applies then even in those areas where we have liberty. We talked about liberty at the start of our sermon this evening. Well, this radical change applies in those areas where we have liberty. So, in other words, it's not simply a case of, well, has the Lord Jesus in the Scripture said something specific on this activity, on this avenue of popular culture? And if he has, then I must adhere to that. If he hasn't, then that's it. Full stop. End of story. I can conduct myself as I like in that avenue of popular culture. No, even in those areas where Christ hasn't legislated and no man has the right to impose rules and regulations on us, still we are converted people. We are radically changed and renewed people. We exercise our liberty as new creatures. That's the point I'm trying to make. And let me just quickly spell this out then. What is this newness? Well, first of all, new ownership. New ownership. That's part of what it means to be converted, isn't it? That we no longer belong to ourselves, we belong to God who has bought us through the blood of his Son. Paul talks about that at the end of 1 Corinthians 6, doesn't he? You are not your own, you have been bought with a price. One of the most striking references to it, though, from Paul, I think, is in Acts 27, 23, when he's in that storm. He's on the way to Rome to be tried before Caesar. And you know how that terrible storm brews up and lasts for a couple of weeks out at sea. And it's a very harrowing business. And do you remember how the sailors, they basically give up hope. And remember, it's Paul who encourages them and keeps them eating and who tells them everything's going to be fine, there's going to be no loss of life, and so on. And it's almost in passing, it's almost in parenthesis, in that verse, Acts 27, verse 23, he says, he's talking about a vision God had given him the night before. He says, the God whose I am and whom I serve spoke to me last night. The God whose I am. That's one thing, isn't it, for Paul, to be conscious of God owning him when he's in the synagogue. It's one thing for him to be conscious of God owning him when he's in his own private room with the Old Testament scriptures open before him. But when you're out there in the middle of the ocean and there's a howling gale and you're surrounded by pagan sailors, you'd have thought at that moment he might have forgotten for a while whose he was, that he was under God's ownership. But no, even there, even in that most improbable context, that most unusual context, he's conscious, I belong to God. And surely that's a challenge to us, this new ownership. It's not just on a Sunday here in church that we belong to God. It's not just at the prayer meeting. It's not just when we're reading our Bibles or engaged in evangelism. But we belong to God when we're watching the TV, when we're listening to music, whatever it might be. The eyes with which we watch are eyes that God has purchased with the blood of Christ. The ears with which we listen are ears that God has purchased with the blood of his Son. The imagination that we are feeding is an imagination which God has bought through the blood of Jesus Christ. The emotions that art, that entertainment will prey on, will affect our emotions, God has bought through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We have liberty in these areas, but it's a liberty we exercise as people who are owned now by God. New ownership, secondly, a new goal. And that goal then is to please God, isn't it? Our goal is no longer to please ourselves. Our goal is no longer to get the most kicks we can out of life. Our goal is no longer to live life to the full by the normal definition that is given to that kind of phrase. Paul brings this out in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1 verse 10, he says that he's talking about what he's been praying for these Colossians. And he says, "We pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way." That's what Paul prayed for the Colossians, that they might please God in every way. And that's our new goal, isn't it? And that's then our goal when we walk through the doors of the cinema. That's our goal when we put a CD into the CD player. Our goal is to please God by what we're going to be doing over the next hour or the next 2 hours or whatever it might be. New ownership, new goal. Then thirdly, new taste. And perhaps the greatest text for this is Matthew 5 verse 6, Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. He says there, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We talked about a hunger this morning, a hunger for Jesus himself. And this is a related but distinct hunger that Jesus is talking about here, a hunger for righteousness. In other words, when we're engaging in popular culture, it's not simply a matter of asking, well, is this permissible? It's not simply a matter of asking, well, are the levels of sexual content or violent content or profane content, are they low enough to make this the right side of the line of what's permissible and what's impermissible? No, we have a much more positive criterion, don't we, that we take into every activity. We have this new taste for righteousness. We don't enjoy what is unrighteous. We enjoy now what's righteous. Or at least we should do, and we should be cultivating that hunger and thirst, that when it's not there, when it's unformed. Our taste should increasingly mirror God's taste. What he finds lovely, we should find lovely. What he desires, we should desire. It's not a matter of keeping within the rules, even the biblical rules. It's this taste now that drives everything we turn our eyes and our ears and our imaginations to. Well, we're going to develop this last area, this area of conversion, more next week. But it's those general aspects of our newness that I want to leave with you. We have liberty in the area of popular culture. Where Christ hasn't legislated, we have liberty. We should celebrate and recognize gracious gifts of God in that, in this realm. But also we must remember that we're new, under a new ownership, with a new goal, and with hopefully a new taste. May God help us. Amen.